We would, chapter 3. I'm so excited to work through the book of Matthew, and just our theme this year is the King is coming, as the song the choir sang, and we'll be singing that song throughout the year just to remind us that he is returning. And in his return, we get a lot, we're a lot like the scoffers that Peter talks about. You know, where is the promise of his coming? You know, he's been saying he's going to come back and he's not come back. And we become really, maybe not outwardly, but in our hearts, we begin to scoff a little bit. And that's really reflected in our choices, our priorities, the things that we do. We don't live as if today could be the day that our Savior returns. And wouldn't that be a wonderful thing for him to come back today? But you say, well, why doesn't he? Well, the Bible tells us that he is not willing that any should perish, that he is still desiring to reach people. He is long-suffering toward this world. And I praise God. That's why he delays his coming, because there are still people to be reached. And our job as a church is to reach them. And what a privilege to be able to be a part of his plan. And God help us as we are that we may be faithful to that. Matthew chapter 3, we're going to look at chapter 3, verse 13 today. And we're going to look at an interesting story, one that I think you're really familiar with, which is the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are coming off of course, last week we had our missions conference, but the week before, if you remember, we talked about John the Baptist, and he was the forerunner of Jesus Christ, the last Old Testament prophet given to proclaim the coming of the King. And what was his message? If you look at chapter 3, look at verse number 2. What did he preach? He preached the same thing that Jesus later preached and the disciples preached. Repent, ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. The King has come. Now, the kingdom that Jesus was bringing was not the kingdom the Jews wanted. What kind of kingdom did they want? They wanted a political, social, geographic kingdom. They wanted Jesus to cast out their Roman overlords, and they wanted him to establish a throne and establish the nation of Israel. And that's not why Jesus came. Jesus tells us he came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to bring a spiritual kingdom, one that you can be added to today if you'll call on his name, if you'll believe on his name. You can be made a child of God, a subject of his kingdom today. Now, he's coming back. He's going to return a second time. Now, when he comes back the second time, he's not coming back as a lamb. He's coming back as a lion. He's coming back to conquer. He's coming back to establish a kingdom, and he will rule with a rod of iron. We need to be ready. We need to be prepared. I thank the Lord he's coming back for us believers, and we're going to meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. What comforting words those are. But John was proclaiming, repent. What is the word repent? That's a word today. We think of the word repent. We think of the old, you know, hell and fire, brimstone preaching, and people get scared. That's a big word. That's a scary word. Really, literally, it means to change your mind. John is coming saying, listen, change your mind. Change it to what? Change it from the way that you think is right. Change it to what God says is right. And that's really the same message we preach today. Repent. Repent. Stop thinking you're right. Look to God and agree with God and, right, change your mind to agree with what God says. Salvation is repentance towards God and faith towards Jesus Christ. And we understand that as what? I've got to change my mind about my sin. I've got to change my mind about myself. I've got to change my mind about the fact that God is not going to accept me based on my own merit. God's not going to accept you into heaven because you do things. God's not going to accept you into heaven because of who your family is or the church that you go to. The only acceptance that you'll find with God is through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He makes us acceptable in the beloved. And so if we look at Matthew chapter 3, we find John the Baptist. What is he doing? He is preaching. And he's a little bit of a crazy man. All right, let's just be honest. When you look at how he describes him in verse number 4, and what? The same John had his raiment of... You see it? Camel's hair, right? He's not making a fashion statement, or maybe he is, right? It's not because he went to the Paris Fashion Week and be like, you know what? Camel hair is in. No. John is this lone, solitary voice preaching, repent. He's not only dressed in camel's hair, but what? He has this leathern girdle about his loins, his meat. What did he eat? His diet was what? locusts and wild honey. Right? The guy's finding bugs and eating bugs and then taking honeycomb out of trees. And I don't know, he must have got stung. Could you imagine that life? I'm not grabbing no honey. I'm not Pooh Bear. All right? I got stung before. I don't like getting stung by bees or wasps or any of those creatures. But here's John. I mean, just this. And Jesus even later on said to the Pharisees, he says, what did you think you were going to see? Some guy clothed in, you know, fine linen, comfortable linens, you know? No. And he came for what purpose? He was a forerunner. He came to testify of the coming. Now look at verse number 5. What's amazing about John the Baptist is people were listening and responding to his preaching. The Bible says, then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan. So I want you to just imagine with me, and this is going to lead up to what we're going to look at in verse number 13. Okay, can you picture it in your mind's eye? Can you see with me John the Baptist, the last Old Testament prophet? I mean, probably got this shaggy beard, and I mean, I don't know. You know, I don't think he looked like your typical independent Baptist preacher with his suit and tie. And he's out there, he's dressed in camel skin and leather girdles, and you know, you're like, hey, John, you want to go out to dinner? He says, you know what, I'm good, man. And he pulls out his locust and wild honey. You're like, okay, this is getting crazy. And so he's out there and he's preaching. And his message is not one of comfort. His message is not one of, hey, we're doing okay. This year, you can have your best life now. God wants to prosper you. Is that the message? You know, name it, claim it, write the check, brother. You know, and you'll get that pool. Is that what John's preaching? No, he's preaching a pretty antagonistic message. He's preaching, hey, you're wrong. That's what the idea of repent is, right? You're wrong. And that's why a lot of people don't like the word. It's because what's implied in that word is you're wrong. That you need to change how you think. And so John is out there preaching, and he's basically saying, hey, all you religious people, you're wrong. And you need to repent. You need to agree with God because his kingdom is at hand. And he didn't stop there. He didn't mince words. What I love about John the Baptist, look at verse number 7. Many of the Pharisees and Sadducees came out from Jerusalem to see what this spectacle is all about. And how does he address them? No, he didn't mince words. He says to them, oh, generation of vipers. He calls them a bunch of snakes. He says, you are snakes and children of snakes. You're a generation of vipers. And he says what? Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He says, there's a judgment coming, and who has warned you to flee from that? And he says to these religious leaders, and we know in their interactions with Jesus, they thought they were okay. Many of them did. And he says to them, bring forth what? Fruits worthy of repentance. It's not about being religious. It's about your repentance, your change of mind, which allows God, right, to do a work. Because God is not going to force you into his way. You've got to make a choice. That's what he's saying to these Pharisees. You've got to make a choice. Are you going to continue to embrace your self-righteousness, or are you going to what? Go God's way. Now, if you can imagine, here's John the Baptist out there in the wilderness, dressed as he is, eating what he does, and people were coming 25 to 75 miles to hear him. Now, 25 miles, that's from here to what? Linwood? Would you like to walk from here to Linwood? No. But people would regularly, maybe they have a donkey, but typically that was from Jerusalem to where John baptized there by Bethany, by the river. It was about 25 miles. And they would walk, multitudes, throngs of people. Could you imagine? Can you see it with me? They're walking and they're gathering and they're there for whatever services that John is holding and he's preaching. But it wasn't just Jerusalem. They were coming from all of Judea, probably up to 75 miles away to hear this message, to be baptized by John, which was we'll talk about in a minute, a baptism of repentance. Throngs of people, hordes of people just from all over. John is preaching and they are responding. And can you imagine with me? They're lining up and John is just one by one. I don't baptize a whole lot of folks, but could you imagine baptizing that many people? I mean, just John's getting a workout. All right? And I don't know if John maybe used some of his disciples to baptize. It doesn't really tell us. But we know this. There were hundreds, maybe thousands of people that responded to John's call. And John's out there baptizing. And this line of people, as far as the eye could see, waiting to be baptized of John to express outwardly what's already taken place in their heart. It's a baptism of repentance. And as John's baptizing, the next one comes down and they step down into the water and he baptizes them and they go out the other side. And the next person comes down next. And then all of a sudden, as John's baptized, he looks up and there's Jesus. What are you doing here? Now let's look at our text. Verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. So could you imagine with me? Jesus shows up. He's standing in line. He's relatively at this point unknown. John knows who he is because he and Jesus are cousins. And he's standing in line amongst the unwashed sinners, right? Those who are coming saying, we are sinners, and we do. We are embracing your message, John. We are showing inwardly what's taking place inwardly by submitting to this baptism. And they're there, and Jesus is in the midst of them, and he gets to John, and John says, nope, I'm not baptizing you. Look what he says. But John, what? Forbade him. He said, no. I'll baptize anybody else, but I'm not baptizing you. I know who you are. We know in John, he points Jesus out to his disciples, and he says, behold the Lamb of God. John knew exactly who Jesus was, and yet, where is Jesus right now? He's there in line, wanting to be baptized by John the Baptist. Let's read on. He says, I have need, John responds to Jesus, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? Verse 15, and Jesus answering said to him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. What an amazing, can you see it? Can you picture it? John's like, no, I can't baptize you. And Jesus is like, you have to. I understand. I understand what you're saying, John. But you have to baptize. It's you and I, we've got to do God's will here. We've got to fulfill God's righteous will. So John baptizes him. There's a voice from heaven. The Spirit of God descending upon the Savior. Like a dove, not as a dove, but like a dove. Right? In the same manner as a dove. And really kicking off this great ministry. The question I have to ask myself is why? Why did Jesus need to be baptized? What was the purpose of Jesus, the Son of God, the sinless Savior, submitting to a baptism of repentance? The key to this sermon is this. Our Savior's baptism is not only an example for us. I believe he sets the example for us. He calls on everyone who follows him in salvation to submit themselves to believers' baptism. Baptism does not save you. It can't. Because if baptism saved you, then it's your works. It's what you're doing. I love what the Apostle Paul, if baptism saved you, the Apostle Paul was the worst soul winner ever. Because in 1 Corinthians, he tells the Corinthians, he says, I'm glad I baptized none of you except for a couple of you. So if baptism saved you, then the Apostle Paul was a pretty poor apostle. Because he should have been rejoicing that he got to baptize, right, a majority of the Corinthian church. But we know that baptism doesn't save you. Baptism doesn't wash away your sins. Baptism is just the outward, right, answer of what has already taken place, a good conscience towards God. Peter says that. It says it's not the washing away of sins, but it's the answer of a good conscience towards God. And so we find Jesus here being baptized of John the Baptist. So not only does he set an example for us, but here's really what I think this story is telling us. We see his identification with us as sinners. And see, that's what makes our Savior so wonderful. He lowered himself and became the lowest of low to identify with you and I. Isn't that a blessing? That he took upon himself, Philippians 2 tells us, he took upon himself the form of a what? Servant. He was made in the likeness of man. He not only took upon himself the form of a man, but he took on the lowest of the lowest role. He became a servant of men. And not only that, he submitted himself to the criminal death of the cross. He identifies with you and I. And his identification with sinners is a fulfillment of the will of God. So let's consider, there's three players here, if you want. There's three voices in our text. Number one, we're going to look at John. We're going to understand, and we're going to look at John's confusion. Number two, we're going to look at Jesus' command. And then thirdly, we're going to look at God the Father's confirmation. So let's, number one, let's look at John's confusion. Again, we talked about it already, right? John is down there baptizing, and here Jesus shows up in line, ready to be baptized. And he's like, you know what? I can't. I won't. I'm not doing it. I forbid you. No, go over here. How flabbergasted John must have been. And Jesus, of course, answering John, saying, listen, I have need to be baptized of thee. Well, let's ask ourselves, what was John's baptism? Well, it was a baptism of repentance. Look at verse number 6. And were baptized of him, those who came to John, they responded to his message, were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. This baptism was very similar. The Jews understood what this baptism was. Jews, right, would baptize people. Did you know that? If you were a Gentile and you wanted to become Jewish, you know what you had to submit to? Baptism. They, in fact, have these things today. They're called mikvahs or baths. It was thought that even the Gentiles, what would take place, they had a mikvah that allowed a person who wanted to convert to Judaism, and it was a pool of water that actually went under the temple wall. And as a Gentile, you could go in as a non-Jew, be baptized, and come up under the temple wall as someone who is converted to Judaism. So they understood, and for the Jew, for John to come and say, you need to be baptized, that's a little bit of an insult. We're already Jews. We don't need to be baptized. We're not Gentiles. What do we need? The only other time a Jew would be baptized is if they were ritually unclean. How does one become ritually unclean? A variety of ways. One was which touching a dead body. You would have to go and you would have to go through a process which included being baptized. And so for the Jews, this was a very offensive thing that John is asking them to do. He's saying, you know what? You need to submit yourself to a baptism, but this baptism is not to wash away your sins. This baptism is a fruit. It's demonstrating something that's already taken place in your heart. Something that's already happened in your mind. That repentance that has already taken place. A change of mind towards yourself and turning to God. Who was John's baptism for? It was for sinners. For people who needed to be baptized. You could not be baptized by John unless you first acknowledge you were a sinner. Does that make sense? Repentance preceded baptism. Let's look at our text. Go to chapter 3. John says what? What was his message? Verse 3, verse 2, what's he say? Repent ye. Now, if you would, go to verse number 11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. What was the baptism of water reflective of? Their repentance. The fact that they had said, I'm wrong, God, you're right. This was a baptism for sinners. This was a baptism for people who could say, I was wrong. You know, that's probably the three hardest words to say in the English language. If you're married, you know this. Me and my wife, when I got home, I was up for like 22 hours. And of course, if you're married, you know this as well. When I'm gone all week, my wife has so much to tell me. There are so many words stored up in her heart and mind. And I'm tired. Right? Mr. John's over there laughing. He likes this. All right. She had so many things to say to me. And all of them were important. But of course, I'm at 22 hours of not really sleeping. I slept a little on the plane, not feeling well. And of course, some of the things she had to tell me were unpleasant. As you can imagine, being a father and a husband and a pastor, some of the things she told me were unpleasant. And I'm like, okay, and I'm just sort of like grinning and bearing it all the way home. And some of it was cool, some of it was not so cool. And we get to the home, and she's got one last really disappointing piece of news to tell me, and I'm just like, ugh. Right? And then I find, you know, somebody had driven on our lawn. I had to repent. I had to say, and my attitude was wrong. I got a little grouchy with her, maybe a little more than grouchy, but anyway. And we went to bed, and I got up the next morning, and I had to say I was wrong. Second three hardest words in the English language was what? I am sorry. And third, please forgive me. All right? So, but hey, I'll tell you, that is the, you want to know the secret to a happy home? Learn those three phrases. Use them often. I was wrong. I am sorry. Please forgive me. It's amazing how that fixes things, right? When you actually express that. Amen. When you say you were wrong, that doesn't necessarily fix it. I just want to go ahead and put that out there. So that was free. That was not a part of the message, but that was free. But this baptism was for those who would say, you know what? I'm wrong. God, please forgive me. I'm sorry. It was a baptism reflective of what had already taken place in the heart. And so John is confused. John knows who Jesus is. This is the sinless Savior. This is the Son of God. This is the perfect Lamb of God. And now he is here saying to John, what? Baptize me! Can you see why John's confused? The sinless Savior is in line with a bunch of sinners to receive this baptism that is meant for sinners. Okay, there's a little discontinuity here, isn't there? A sinless person wanting to receive the baptism for sinners. Why? And as I begin to study for this message, I begin to question, because I've always been taught, well, this is Jesus just showing us an example that we all need to be baptized. I don't believe that's why Jesus was baptized here, though I believe he is our example. Jesus tells us why, and we see that in number two, Jesus commands John. He says, John, suffer it to be so now. I believe that word suffer is Jesus acknowledging to John, you're right. If there should be anybody down here baptizing people, it should be me. Right? I don't think in a proud way or an arrogant way, but just an acknowledgement. Yes, I am the Son of God. I mean, who wouldn't like to be baptized by Jesus? Wouldn't that have been an awesome experience? I don't know that he ever did. I mean, certainly his disciples did. I don't know that Jesus did. But wouldn't that be cool? You know, he wouldn't be ornery like some pastors and hold you under for a little while. Make sure you got it, all right? I've never done that, by the way. Some of you are like, oh, I can't believe that. Not until, I mean, as long as there are bubbles coming up, we're good, all right? So what do we have? We have Jesus acknowledging to John, you're right. Yes, it ought to be me baptizing you. I am the sinless Savior. I am the one without sin. But yet, I want you to go ahead and understand we've got something to do. You and I have a task to fulfill. It becomes us. It's the right thing for us. That word becomes us. It's suitable, right? It's our time. You and I have a task to do, John. And that task is to fulfill all righteousness. So Jesus acknowledges John's truth. John, you're right. Your protest is correct. But just suffer it to be so now, right? Bear with me. Come along with me on this, all right? We're going to do something together. Number two, this fulfilling that Jesus is talking about wasn't just something Jesus could do by himself. It required John's assistance. Look at our text in chapter 3. He says this, suffer it to be so now, for thus, as a result of this baptism, it's on us, right? It becometh, it's suitable, it's good, it's right. It's for us to do. John here, what is he called? He is the forerunner of Jesus Christ, come in the spirit of Elijah, and here he is proclaiming the coming kingdom. And here's the beautiful thing. The sinless one with a sinner fulfilling God's plan. I want to encourage you. You know, God, as he seeks to see his will done on earth, God could send angels to do what he wants done. And it would probably be a whole lot easier for God. Wouldn't you agree? You know what I mean, right? Because are the angels ever going to have a bad attitude? I'm not mean the fallen angels. I mean the heavenly angels, right? Are they going to be giving God lip? Are they going to be telling God, well, God, you know, I'm just too busy? No, how is God's will done in heaven? How do you imagine it's done? With protest? No, it's done instantly. It's done without complaint, right? These are angels who have chosen to follow God. They didn't choose to follow Satan. They chose to follow God. And as a result, right, they are now the servants of God. When God says they know the will of God, they do the will of God. They see the face of God. And God could very well have just said, you know what, I'm not gonna fool with men anymore. I'm just going to send my angelic beings to do my work. I'm going to send them to evangelize. I'm going to send them to proclaim truth. And he did. It was the angels, the Bible tells us, that delivered the law to Moses, right? That actually did deliver God's words to Moses. But in achieving and accomplishing God's will, God chooses to use man. In this case, Jesus says, you know what? It's not enough. It's not me alone that can do this. John, you and I must do this together. And John's role was that forerunner, introducing the Messiah to the world. And John, he says, we're about to do that right now. So what is this idea? What righteousness are they fulfilling? Well, first of all, you've got to ask yourself, what is righteousness? What is righteousness? Somebody help me. What is righteousness? What do you guys think? Yes, Don. The right thing. Okay. Pretty easy. Anyone else have a different definition? Something you think of when you think of the word righteousness? Liz? In being right standing, there's that truth as well. Anybody else? Yes, Elizabeth? Holy, or what was the first word you said? Clean, pure, holy. Okay. I think righteousness, right, is the result of holiness. But when you look at the word righteousness, and this is where it's important as you study the word, sometimes you got to get in, you got to look at the Greek words. You know, one of the best study tools is to look how the Greek words were used when they wrote the Old Testament was translated into Greek. Did you know that? It's called the Septuagint. It was more than likely the Bible that most of the Jews used because most of them were Greek speakers. Now, they spoke Hebrew as well, but often Hebrew was used at the very highest religious levels. I think Jesus knew Hebrew, and probably some of the disciples knew Hebrew, but there could have been disciples that didn't know the Hebrew, and so they had a Bible, and it was called the Septuagint, and it was the Old Testament Bible translated into Greek. And so what's good sometimes is to actually go back to that Bible and to look how they used that Greek word in the place of Old Testament words. So what does righteousness mean? I think there's a more precise definition that helps us understand what Jesus is saying here. Righteousness is this idea. Ultimately, it gives this meaning. It's the idea that we are conforming to the standard. There's a standard that God has set, and it's a conformance to God's standard. It's an act, something we do that meets with divine approval. God looks at something you've done and he issues a verdict. He says, you know what? I'm good with that. That's exactly what I wanted done. You understand this, don't you, as a parent? Have you ever asked your kids to do something? Hey, I need you to clean the bathroom. Yeah. And you go in and you're like, this is not clean. It does not meet. The verdict you issue is one of what? You're fired, all right? Or, you know, thumbs down, or, you know, you hit the button, bang! Whatever you do, okay? You look at what's taking place, and you say, you know what? This does not meet the standard. This does not have my approval. Now, sometimes your kids do something, and you're like, you know what? Great job. And that approval, that verdict is one of approval. Righteousness is that idea. That what we're about to do, we're conforming to God's standard, or we're seeking to do God's will, to do something that meets his approval. So Jesus is saying to John, it's on us, John, to fulfill God's will, to do this thing that's going to meet God's approval. This is Jesus not turning from unrighteousness. Jesus didn't have unrighteousness. He was the sinless Savior. He's not turning from unrighteousness to righteousness here. He's not being baptized for his sins. No, he is being baptized to fulfill God's will, to do God's will. So what is God's will here? What is this righteousness that Jesus says he and John must fulfill? I think it's this. I think it's that he was to be numbered among sinners. Go to, if you would, to Isaiah 53. You know what I love about the Bible? The Bible minces no words about heroes. There's only a couple characters in the Bible in which we find no ill spoken of them. I've been reading through the book of Genesis and studying that my personal time. Joseph is one of those characters. You really don't find any negative spoken about Joseph in the Bible. And I believe it's because Joseph is a type of Christ. I believe he's a picture of Christ. But our greatest heroes in the Bible, does the Bible mince words about them? Did the Bible hide Abraham's sin? No, the Bible's very clear. Abraham did some really stupid things. Do you remember some of the dumb things that Abraham did? Remember, he passed off his wife twice as his sister. Right? And he said, you know what? She's not my wife, she's my sister, which was a half-truth because she was his half-sister. And almost, right, created great chaos, and I'm sure created chaos in their home. Do you remember something else Abraham did? What, remember? They weren't having a baby, and so what does Sarah do? Sarah comes up with a great idea. Why don't you go ahead and marry my maidservant, Hagar? And so Abraham's like, yeah, sure, that works. And he goes in, they have a baby, and of course, what does that create? All kinds of chaos. So I love that the Bible, and that's what, to me, part of the reason I look at the Bible, it's true. Right? The writers of the Bible didn't hold back from showing the hero's sin. And in this case, there's nothing found about Jesus Christ that is sinful at all. He was not some sinner trying to turn from his sin to righteousness. No, he is here to do the will of God. So what is this will? And we find that in Isaiah 53. In this prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says this in verse 1, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he, and this is speaking of the Savior, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. Now notice what it says about Jesus. He hath no form nor comeliness. Here's the thing. A lot of our depictions of Jesus are not accurate. And that's why I think it's foolish to try to depict him visually. Jesus was not a 6'6" superstar model. The Bible says he has no form nor comeliness. The idea of comeliness is a word we don't use very much. That's the idea of beautiful or pretty or handsome. Right? There's nothing about Jesus that turns your head from his appearance. Notice what it says, goes on. And when we shall see him, notice this, there is no beauty that we should what? Desire him. You remember the King Saul? Why did they choose King Saul? Remember that? Because he was right head and shoulder above everybody else. He was the tallest of the bunch. He was striking. He was strong. The Bible says of our Savior, there was nothing about his appearance that would have attracted you to him. Let's go on. Look at verse number three. He is what? Do you see it? He is despised and what? You ever feel that way? You know, the loneliest place to be is in a crowd where you don't know anybody. You ever been there? I was there last week. As the people I was with last week, I know some of them, but it is not my crowd. I didn't go to school with them. I don't hang out with a lot of them. There are a lot of people from other places in the country, and there's nothing like sitting in this crowd of 2,000 people and not really knowing anybody. The Bible says Jesus was despised. He was rejected. Of my opinion, I think Jesus growing up, I don't think he was the hero. In fact, I think his brothers and sisters rejected him. In fact, we know they did. They were not believers until later on. James, the brother of Jesus, did not become a believer until his resurrection. Can you imagine living with someone perfect? Your wife may think she's perfect, but like literally living with someone perfect, or your husband, I'm picking on our ladies. Do you imagine living with someone literally perfect? Do you think that would work for you? Do you think after a while that would get really annoying? I'm talking about as a lost person, just in general, right? Someone who never sinned. I'm of the opinion, I believe his brothers and his sister, if he had sisters, I believe they didn't embrace him. They didn't believe on him, even though they grew up with him. They lived in the same house of Jesus, and they didn't believe on him. It goes on, it says this. A man of what? Are you there? Go to 53. That's where we ought to be right now. 53:3. He is a man of what? Sorrows. And acquainted with grief. See, I think sometimes what we picture Jesus as he's got all this power and he's just in the midst of this great ministry and healing people and you know what? He can't ever think or feel like I feel. That's not true. I believe Jesus experienced loss, rejection. The Bible tells us he did. He was despised. He understood what it was to sorrow. We know this, he wept. When Lazarus died, right? The easiest verse in the Bible to memorize, John 11:35, Jesus what? Wept. Jesus came. He didn't come as a king. He didn't come and set himself up in the palaces of Jerusalem. He didn't come and have an entourage of people and chariots to drive him all throughout the land. He came as a suffering servant. He came identifying with you and I. And it's prophesied in the scriptures in verse number, and it says, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised. We esteemed him not. We didn't hold him in any respect. We didn't lift him up. We didn't honor him. Verse number 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He did all of these things for us, but yet how does the world treat Jesus even today? They mock him and they scorn him. There's nothing changing today about how the world views Jesus. Even though that he has taken their sins upon himself, he bore them to the cross, yet the world mocks him. Yet we did esteem him what? Stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By the way, when you read verse number 5, you say chastisement and peace don't seem to reconcile. He's not saying that the chastisement itself was peaceful. No, in fact, it was very, very painful. But because of the chastisement, it brought peace. Peace with us and God. Amen? As a result of his punishment, as a result of his chastisement, and with his stripes, we are what? We are healed. All we are like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Look at verse 7. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep. Before her shears is done, dumb. So opening not his mouth, he was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. In verse number 9, he made his grave with the what? The wicked. He died a criminal death. That's what the cross was. It was the most gruesome, right? Terrible death that could be inflicted upon a criminal. And he willingly submitted himself to that. With the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord, verse 10, to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and she shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. I love verse 11, by the way, look at this. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant, what? Justify many. What Jesus was doing, the Messiah, the servant of the Lord in Isaiah, identifies with sinners. He takes their sins upon himself. He justifies them through the suffering he endures. And Jesus is saying, this baptism, John, that is the beginning of all of that. It's the beginning of suffering. It's the beginning of identifying with sinners like you and I, of going through and enduring what you and I endure. Only amplified, only magnified. that he would justify us through the suffering that he endures. That this baptism, John, that's the beginning of all this. It is here that he begins to fulfill the righteous will of God. He becomes the suffering servant who takes upon himself the sins of the world. And the baptism is basically like it's starting the clock. The fact that he is going for the next 3 or so years, his face is set. He is headed to the cross. He understands exactly what stands before him. He knows exactly what he's going to endure. Can you even just puzzle that out in your mind for a moment? That the God of heaven, Jesus Christ, the creator of heaven and earth, who by him and for him all things were created, who all heaven rejoices. When you read the book of Revelation, you look at chapter 4 and chapter 5, what are they doing, man? They are worshiping the Lamb, the Son of God. And yet, what does he do? He comes to this earth and takes upon himself the form. He becomes a man, becomes a servant, submits himself to the suffering of a sinful world, never once sinning himself. Why? Why would he do that? Why would he endure that? How foolish it is for us to think that you or I, through our own merit, through our own good, can earn God's favor. Why would Jesus ever endure what he endured if you could do it? Isn't that foolish thinking? He came and he suffered and he died for your sins and mine because we couldn't. We couldn't pay for our own sins. And Jesus here is saying, John, it is on us to fulfill the righteousness, to kick off this process, this path to the cross. Later on, Jesus refers to his suffering and his death as baptism. In Mark chapter 10, verse 38, and Luke chapter 12, verse number 50, go if you would to Psalm 40. The Bible speaks over and over again about the suffering servant. In Psalm 40, look there if you would with me. Often this is a messianic psalm. Look especially at verse number 7. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written to me. Who is that speaking of? That's Jesus. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness in thy generation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Withhold not from thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness, thy truth continually preserve me. Look at verse 12. For innumerable evils have what? Compassed me about. My iniquities, and the idea of iniquities here is the results of punishments, right? The consequence of iniquity, which wasn't his own, but the iniquity of us. My iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart faileth me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me, O Lord. Make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it. Let them be driven backward and put to shame that wish me evil. Let them be desolate for a reward of their shame that say to me, aha, aha. Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continue, the Lord be magnified. But I am what? Poor and needy. And this week I was reminded as I pour mouth and as I complained, and as I acted as if God didn't understand what I was going through and how difficult this week was and how it didn't work out like I thought. And God, why would you do this? And God, maybe I made a mistake. Here I am. How foolish am I? He understands. And he went through much greater and much harder things than I will ever endure. And what a wonderful Savior he is. And why did he do that? Here's the great truth. Why did he do that? Why did he suffer? Why did he go through and endure all that he endured? For me. For you. He knows how you feel. Isn't that a blessing? You say, Pastor, no one understands how I feel. No one knows the trouble I've seen, right? Jesus does, doesn't he? He knows. My friends, you ought to embrace that. Rest in that. Rest in that he understands, that he knows exactly how you feel. Flee to him. Run to him. Let his love be perfected in your life. And understand this, if he is your Savior, number one, if he's not, if you've never called on him, if you're thinking heaven can be yours because of something you're doing, repent. I'm going to preach like John. Repent. God's word says you cannot save yourself. It's not your works of righteousness. It's not your good works. It's his mercy that saves you. It's his grace that saves you. And you must change your mind about how you think about heaven. And not change it to what I say. Change it to what God says. What does God say about sin? The wages of sin is death. You have to agree with God. That man who will cling to their sin, who rejects the Savior, will be eternally separated from God. God will give you what you want. You don't want him here, you won't have him there. To me, it's a fair deal. You don't want God here, you don't want to accept him here, you don't want to embrace what he says here, then you don't get him for eternity either. You've made your choice. So God says to you, you have to repent. You've got to say, God, you're right. My sin, no matter how minor you think it is, my sin deserves death and hell. You're right, God. But then it's not just about repentance, it's faith to Jesus Christ. It's saying, but I recognize that you sent your son. He came and he, without sin, went to the cross and died and paid for my sins there. I accept that. I trust that. I want him to be my Savior. And the Bible says that if you'll confess through the mouth of the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be what? Saved. And if you are his child, if you've done that, if you've come to a place of repentance towards God and faith towards Jesus Christ, run to him. Don't cross your arms and gripe and complain. Isn't it a blessing that God says, bring your cares and troubles to me? He is not disinterested. That's the blessing. Anybody got some gripes today? Come on, you can be honest.
Y'all are like, oh, no gripes here, Pastor. Not after that message. None.
Lying. All right. Yeah, I've got some gripes. I got some troubles. I got some things that are really burdening me today. You know what God wants us to do with those? Bring them right to him. Every gripe. When you look at Job, Job did a lot of complaining to God. Did God rebuke him? Did God say, shut your mouth, Job. I'm tired of hearing your mouth. Is that what God said to Job? No, God corrected his thinking, but God listened to his complaints. Isn't that a blessing? God wants to hear our complaints. God wants to hear our troubles. God says, come unto me, all ye that are labor and heavy laden. A lot of us think we've got to go ahead and get rid of the heavy laden labors before we go to God. God says, no, bring them to me. I understand. I know. I feel. And then thirdly, I want to finish with this thought. I'm going to be very quick. We see the Father's confirmation. What takes place as a result of John and Jesus fulfilling the righteous will of God, him identifying with sinners like you and I, beginning this path to the cross. The Father says this. Go back to Matthew chapter 3. A voice came from heaven. What did it say? Well, first of all, there was the anointing of the Spirit of God. The most important thing is the coming of the Spirit of God on the Lord Jesus Christ. See, he comes upon the Lord. He anoints him for the work that he is about to do. The empowerment of God. In the Old Testament, people were anointed often with oil. And with that anointing came often the divine empowerment to do the work that God had called them to do. In this case, the reality of this is that the Father is anointing the Son for the ministry, for the work that is ahead of him. It's not just an anointing to preach, but for the life, the whole life, to make atonement for sin. He needed God's power, God's divine power, to do what God had called him to do. And so what do we see here? Matthew chapter 3, the Holy Spirit descends. And by the way, just a note, the Bible never says anybody else saw this. Evidently, Matthew either saw it or was told this by the Lord. But the Bible says here, go look at our text, Matthew 3. Just a thought, just a little note. The Bible says, and lo, the heavens were open, and he saw. Who saw? Jesus saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove. It wasn't an actual dove, by the way. It was like a dove. That's interesting. Why a description of the dove? The dove is often used to describe or described in terms of peace, especially in the light of the doves that Noah sent after the judgment of God. The dove, a harmless, gentle creature, but is peace all that is signified here? Is peace all that is meant here? Why peace at this point? The dove was a very common, in fact, the dove was often used by the most common of people for sacrifices. Again, I think it's more about Jesus identifying with the common, with the suffering, with the sinner. Yes, he's going to bring a kingdom of peace. And you know what Jesus said in John 14 to his disciples? What? My peace I give you. By the way, God's not a God of turmoil. Your life's in turmoil right now. That's not God. God wants to bring you peace, even in the midst of storms. Isn't that a blessing? And then we see a voice from heaven. And what does the voice from heaven say? Verse 17, and lo, a voice from heaven saying what? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You think about the Son. According to the Davidic covenant in the Old Testament, the king that God would send would be known as God's Son. He would be an heir of all things given to him of the Father. He would have a special relationship with God the Father. The Gospels identify Jesus, the King, the Messiah, the Son. But he has not, we read Psalm 2, he has not yet received his true kingdom yet. Someday God's going to give him everything, this earth included. And he will take his rightful place. The truth of it is, the other way the Bible uses this idea of Son is to emphasize that he has the same nature of the Father, that he's eternal and divine. In fact, when Jesus said to the Pharisees, I am the Son of God, well, he would often use the term Son of Man. That made them very upset. Why? Because he's basically saying, I am the same as God. Jesus knew, Jesus understood, and those who opposed him knew and understood this as well. Peter declares to Jesus in Matthew 16 that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The voice from heaven says of the Son what? I am well pleased. Again, was there anything Jesus needed to repent of? No. God's like, I'm well pleased. You're doing what I've told you to do, son. You're fulfilling my will. We serve a wonderful Savior. I love that song. A wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. A wonderful Savior to me. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock. Isn't that true? I know this week, some of you have expressed this week's been a tough week. Can I encourage you, run to the Savior? Fall at His feet? You say, no one understands, Pastor, really truly what I'm going through. That's not true. Jesus understands. Isn't it a blessing that He understands? He knows exactly what you're going through. And He says, come to me. He holds his arms out and he says, come to me. I will give you rest. He is our rest. He is our Sabbath. Oh, that we would learn that. That when we flee to him, that when we understand who he is and what he has done, it brings peace. It brings rest. And he cares. He cares. I know he cares. If you don't know that Savior, if you're sitting here thinking that you're going to be your own Savior because of what you've done, or maybe a prayer you've prayed, or some church or baptism you've had, Jesus is saying to you, come to me. I can actually save you. You can't save yourself. And he did all that he did for you. And for me, heads bowed and eyes closed if you would. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus our Lord. Maybe this morning you've had a struggle this week. Maybe in your heart and mind there's turmoil. You say, well, Pastor, you said if there's turmoil, it's not of God. It isn't. God gives peace. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. You say, well, does that mean I'm failing? Here's what it means. You just need to run to Him. You need to flee to Him. You need to put this squarely in His hands. He is the Prince of Peace. Meaning, peace is within His control. He can bring peace. Do you know the Savior today? Are you sitting here with confidence saying, you know what, if I died, my home would be in heaven because I have trusted Jesus Christ to save my soul? If you don't know that, my friend, today is the day that Jesus invites you, and I will echo His invitation, come to Him. If you believe that your baptism is saving you or going to wash away your sins, my friends, that is not what the Bible says. Don't rest in your baptism. There's no rest there. Rest in Jesus. Would you come to Him? Maybe today you say, Pastor, boy, the trials, the difficulties of this week have just been overwhelming. Maybe of this year, I don't know. Would you go to Him? Would you flee to Him? Recognizing that He came and He identified with us. He endured all that you've endured and more. And He is a high priest who intercedes for us with God, who understands what you're going through. Maybe you've taken a trouble and you've taken it back from Him. Sometimes we do that too. Maybe you need to bring it back to Him, His feet, and say, Lord, maybe you just need to rest in who He is. Just remind yourself of who Jesus is. Father, bless now, I pray, this invitation. Thank you for this time together in your word. We love you. How wonderful you are. How wonderful Jesus is. And thank you for that reminder today. Give us grace, I pray. Bless this time of prayer as, Lord, we respond to your word, to your